Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We sing number 166. How blessed are they whom thou dost choose to come and in thy courts abide, communing in thy holy house, with good we shall be satisfied. Let's sing the first four stanzas of 166. We give heed to the reading of God's law. And God spake all these words, recorded for us in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other God before me. Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image, nor the likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt do no manner of work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Jesus summarized the law in Matthew 22 with these words, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. We come this morning into the temple of God. May we come with the attitude and the faith of the publican and not that of the Pharisee, the publican whose prayer was, God be merciful to me, a sinner. We sing number 67. Sins of youth remember not, nor my trespasses record. Let not mercy be forgot for thy goodness sake, O Lord. All 5 of 67. Let us come to God in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, we have come into thy temple, drawn by thy grace and power to worship thee, the holy God, the almighty Lord of all, and our merciful Father in heaven. But as we come, we sense that we must come and can come only in the righteousness of another. We cannot come into thy house this morning and approach thy throne and claim our own righteousness as a reason why we would be received into thy favor today. For we have no righteousness of our own to bring, except that small beginning of the new obedience which thou dost give to each of thy children, but even that cannot be brought as a way to earn favor or stand in favor with thee, because the beginning of that new obedience is in itself the work of thy grace in our hearts. And we are conscious of how even in the best works we do, sin still shows itself. As we come to worship thee today, we desire a heart that gives thee our undivided attention and loves thee and delights to dwell in thy house. But we know that the power of sin in us being what it is, we will have to fight against a tendency to let our thoughts wander and think of earthly things. We'll have to fight against a tendency to not delight in being in thy house as we ought. So that even in this worship and in the prayer we bring to thee now, our sins will show themselves. Then we have nothing we can bring of ourselves and of our own, which thou wilt call good. And therefore, as we stand here before thee this morning, we do not boast in being here. We do not boast in who we are, but we say, Father, show to sinners such as we are thy mercy. Take our sin away. Wash us clean in the blood of Jesus Christ. Declare us righteous in him. And point us today, Heavenly Father, to his work on the cross as sufficient and complete for salvation and as the only basis of eternal life. Cause us to find in his righteousness that righteousness with which we stand before thee this morning. Then we know we shall be accepted of thee and received into thy favor. Then we know we shall go home presently justified. Father, open up thy word to us, and by thy word and spirit proclaim to us the words of everlasting life. Cheer our hearts. If there is in us any downcast hearts and looks, if our besetting sins are a means and an occasion for us to be discouraged, as they often can be, then give us cheer today. To the extent that we look in ourselves to find the reason why we can stand in thy favor, cause us to be reminded of how futile and impossible that is. To the extent we might pride ourselves, as did the Pharisee, in being good, cause us to see the sin of such pride and turn from it. And then may our time spent here today, both this morning and this afternoon, be sweet fellowship with thee and with each other. And may we dwell together in unity and in harmony, delighting in the gospel that thou hast set forth for us today. We pray thy blessing on us as congregation. This season of the year, many of our number are elsewhere. We pray thy blessing on them wherever they be, that thou wilt, in thy providence and grace, cause them to worship thee in the place where the gospel is faithfully proclaimed, and that they might keep this day holy unto thee, even while they are absent from us. We thank thee too that in thy providence thou hast brought to us from other places brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ to live and dwell in our midst for today, and we pray that we with them might rejoice in the bond that is ours in Christ and in the unity of faith that we have. Bless all of our number who have special needs, the sick, the aged, the widows, the divorced. So grant to them whatever measure of grace they need in order to bear up in their infirmities and afflictions. May that blessing rest on our families, such that in our families, beginning with husbands and wives, in their treatment of and view of each other, and continuing on to the way parents relate to children and children honoring parents, may we experience the riches of thy grace. By nature, Father, we cannot live as thy word requires us to live, from our hearts and with true love. So we pray that in all of our conduct, speech, and even thoughts and desires and purposes of heart, one toward another, it might be evident that thy grace has transformed us so that others might look upon us and not belittle thy church because they see the sins of her members, though we know we have sin. But may others look upon thy church and see the power of thy grace as it makes sinners saints. Pray that thou wilt care for the office bearers of this congregation and the work that they do. Bless thy servant as he labors in our midst and prepares sermons and brings thy word to us from house to house, that he have a true love for thy word in his heart and a true love for us, thy people, and so minister to us in our needs the gospel of grace. We pray for the elders, that they might have a love for us and for thy word that leads them to rule and to judge in accordance with thy word. Not men's hearts, because men's hearts are known only to thee, but as it is the calling of the elders to judge the actions of men, so may our elders do so with compassion for the sinner who confesses his sin and with a sense of thy justice toward those who do not. We pray thy blessing on our deacons, that thou wilt grant them compassion and pity for those in need and a readiness to supply their needs, and thus showing themselves to be the disciples and office bearers of Jesus Christ, who himself healed the sick and fed the hungry, and in many other ways showed that he is a savior, not only of sinner sick souls, but also of bodies which bear the effects of sin in them. To which end we look, Father, for the resurrection of the body, the day when our bodies and souls are reunited, and both are glorified and brought to be with thee in heaven. Cause us all to look more and more for that day and long for it. Work in our hearts even today such a beautiful foretaste of that eternal rest that we more and more desire and yearn for the coming of Jesus Christ. Hear us, Father, for the sake of Christ our Lord, and in his name give us not only that for which we've asked, but everything that we stand in need of. For thou art the God who knows our needs better than we, and is able to do far exceeding above all that we ask or think. Hear us, then, in his name. Amen. The offering for the General Fund and Faith Christian Schools Building Fund will be received. We sing 362. From out the depths I cry, O Lord, to thee. Lord, hear my call. I love thee, Lord, for thou dost heed my plea, forgiving all. If thou shouldst mark our sins, who then could stand? But grace and mercy dwell at thy right hand. All three of 362. You read God's word in Luke 18, the first 14 verses. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, There was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, Avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, Though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Thus far we read God's word. We take our instruction this morning also from the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 23. But what doth it profit thee, now that thou believest all this? That I am righteous in Christ before God, and an heir of eternal life. How art thou righteous before God? Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ, so that, though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, even so, as if I never had nor committed any sin, yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me, inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. Why sayest thou that thou art righteous by faith only? Not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, but only because the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God, and that I cannot receive and apply the same to myself any other way than by faith only. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, there is in the heart of every one of us a Pharisee who has an idea about what it takes to be pleasing in the sight of God, and what about me will make God pleased with me. One might say, it is my ancestors. I come from a long line of solid, Bible-believing, godly Christians. One might say, it is who I have become in life. I rose up from the lowest depth, pulled myself up, as it were, by my own bootstraps, and look what I do now with what God has given me, and how well I serve Him with it. one might say, it is simply me, because I am a good person. How unsettling, then, to hear that not the Pharisee, but the publican who confessed his sin went home justified. How necessary then that you and I hear once more the doctrine of justification by faith alone, which teaches that there is but one thing which enables us to stand in favor with God, and that one thing is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We can relate to the Pharisee. We must learn to be like the publican. The parable of the Pharisee and the publican fits our purposes this morning. Our purpose is to set forth the doctrine of Scripture as embodied in Lord's Day 23, called justification by faith alone. This is an important doctrine for you and for me to bear in mind, because it is the doctrine which was at the very center and heart of the Protestant Reformation. It was what made the Reformers different from Rome, their understanding of this doctrine and their application of this doctrine to all of their life. And yet it is the same doctrine which today is sold back and conceded, as evangelicals would show themselves to have a friendly spirit toward all Christians. They are willing to concede this point back to Rome, that we are justified not by faith alone, not any way as that's spelled out in Lord's Day 23 on the basis of the Scriptures, but that we are justified because of faith, or we are justified because of Christ, using some vague terminology that requires us to ask, now just what exactly do you mean? Because of faith? Because of my act of faith? Because of Christ? What does that mean? This doctrine is being compromised today, so that the question confronts you, and it confronts me. Are you going to stand for the doctrine of justification by faith alone? Do you know what it means? And is it the conviction of your heart that this is the truth of the Word of God? But we examine this doctrine also this morning because it impresses on us the necessity of understanding more broadly all of the essential truths of Scripture. That's what we've done in the last few weeks as we examine the doctrine set forth in the Apostles' Creed. Recall that way back in Lord's Day 7, we were taught what faith is. And then from Lord's Days 8 through 22, we examined the content of our faith as set forth in the Apostles' Creed. All of this is what we believe. And now the question comes, what does it profit you now that you believe all this? What difference does this make in your life, this knowledge of truth as Christians confess it? And the answer is, I know I am righteous before God in Christ. That's the conclusion I come to when I study the Apostles' Creed, not only. That must be the conclusion we come to as we close our Bibles, having read them at family devotions. I know I am righteous before God in Christ. That must be the conclusion we come to as we leave the house of worship this morning and every other time we enter it. I know I am righteous before God in Christ. And the parable before us fits that purpose, for it's spoken to expose the error of those who trust in themselves that they were righteous and despise others. It drives home the point that it matters not how many good things we do in life. And of course, to put it that way, if we put ourselves in the boots of the Pharisee, is to have a wrong idea of what true good is already. But it matters not whether we can stand before God and say, I have not sinned in this way, and I do obey the law this way, but what matters is that we see our sin and confess it as sin and seek the righteousness of another, which righteousness of Christ God honors. So I call your attention to this under the theme, our righteousness in Christ. In the first place, notice that it is an imputed righteousness. Secondly, it is a righteousness by faith only. And finally, it is a righteousness which God honors. We draw our attention again this morning to the great wonder. It is a wonder. It is a marvel. The wonder of justification. This wonder takes place in a courtroom, not a great, ornate, marbled, and beautifully decorated courtroom in a county courthouse. And the judge in this courtroom is no mere man, but the wonder of justification takes place in the court of the holy God, who presides over the trial of men accused to be sinners. It's a trial that will take place in the future, in the day of judgment, but it's a trial that has already taken place in the past, on the cross of Calvary, when Jesus Christ himself, as our head, was justified. And it's a trial that takes place every day in the consciousness of the sinner as we approach God's throne in prayer. So that, as the parable indicates, it took place in the heart of a publican as he left the temple. In this courtroom, we stand before God, and we are accused of sin. Now, it's true that as we come to worship God, every one of us stands before him, and every one of us is accused of the same crime, but each of us feels the focus of the accusation on ourselves personally. That is, we are interested now not in the question, is the one next to me justified? The Pharisee and the publican weren't interested in that question either. They were interested in themselves, first of all, and that in a right way. And so you and I feel the focus on ourselves, because in this courtroom, as Satan brings forth the evidence against us, our own conscience says he's right. And we know that when God comes back with his verdict, we deserve to be found guilty, and we deserve punishment without mercy. The publican knew that. God be merciful. He prayed for something to which he had no right in himself. God be merciful to me, a sinner. And the reason why he would pray for mercy is that he could bring nothing of himself to appease the wrath of God. It is really only a fool who will stand before God in the courtroom of his justice and say, God, I am inherently good. I am not an extortioner. I am not unjust. I am not an adulterer. I do good things. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And therefore, God, I should be acquitted of all the charges that Satan brings up against me. I say it is really only a fool who would do that, although there is that folly in our hearts. but only a fool, because that man minimizes what God cannot and will not minimize, the greatness of sin. The wonder that takes place now in that courtroom is that when the holy God presiding in judgment has heard the arguments and examined all of the evidence, he comes back with a verdict and he says, "This sinner is righteous." You've heard it before, but let it be clear again right now. This is what justification is. The declaration of the judge, God as judge, that a sinner is righteous in his sight. Justification is not God making the sinner righteous in himself. Is not God changing the nature of the sinner so that he's able to obey the law of God. That's the grace of sanctification. The grace of justification is the declaration of a judge, God as judge, that the sinner is righteous. When the publican went home to his house justified, he felt in his own soul the testimony of the Holy Spirit in him, that God was pleased. But this is a wonder. In the first place, it's a wonder because that judge who declares the sinner righteous knows full well our sin and is himself a just God. When you understand the attributes of Jehovah, and how he never compromises on those attributes. He is all-knowing so that he never pretends not to know something. He is all-righteous and just so that he never will overlook sin or minimize it or wink at it or reward a man who's done evil. He's not like the President of the United States who can just say to somebody who's been convicted of a crime and put in jail, "I pardon you. I know you're a sinner. You just simply don't have to pay the price now. You're free." God isn't like that. He's just. He's holy. He's all-knowing. And he comes and says of a sinner, righteous. I say that, first of all, is a wonder. And the second thing that is amazing and wonderful in this connection is that you have two men. You have them in the parable, but you have them in everyday life today who will come to the same God and desire the same favor and expect to be received in mercy by the same God. And one is received and the other is not. One is justified and the other is not. When from an outward viewpoint, the one who is not justified does really seem to be a better person. You can't argue that point here. Outwardly, the Pharisee is better than the publican. What the Pharisee says, he says in boastful pride and in indicating that he doesn't know the sin of his heart. But insofar as he says it outwardly, it's true. Outwardly, he was not an extortioner, the very sin of which the publicans were so often guilty, as they took more when they collected your taxes than they were supposed to take and pocketed the surplus. He was not an adulterer outwardly. He did fast twice in the week. He gave tithes of all he possessed. If being found in favor with God was a matter of being an outwardly good person, the publican, the Pharisee rather, should have been justified. And I say that happens again and again in the history of the world. The one whose sins outwardly now seem trivial, God says, but you haven't confessed your sin at all. And so there is no favor for you. And the one who stands before God and says, my sins are great, God says, your sins are forgiven. There's faith. Isn't that amazing? The explanation for this is that he sees some sinners to be righteous with the righteousness of another person, a righteousness of another person that he has imputed to some sinners. This righteousness, this other person rather, is Jesus Christ himself. That Jesus Christ is righteous means, again, that he was justified, not that he wasn't himself a sinner. He had no sin and he knew no sin. But justification is a declaration of the judge. And Jesus Christ was declared by God to be righteous, that is, to be in all his life, in every act, in thought, in soul, in mind, in deed, in conformity with the law of God. His was an actual righteousness, you see. That didn't mean that his was righteousness like the Pharisees. His was an actual righteousness, whereas the Pharisees was not. The Pharisees was not from the heart. Christ's was. Don't forget that the summary of the law is that we love God and that we love the neighbor as ourself. And to do that perfectly, is to be able to stand before God with one's own actual righteousness, insofar as no man can, and insofar as the Pharisee refuses to see that he cannot stand before God and say, I loved perfectly, he is declared a sinner. But insofar as Jesus Christ could stand before God and say, I have loved perfectly, I have obeyed the whole law from my heart, God declared him righteous. What greater evidence that he in fact did obey the law of God from his heart than when he laid down his life on the cross for you and for me. Sinners, bearing the sins of sinners and the guilt of sinners, who himself knew no sin. And then the declaration of justification and of righteousness regarding Jesus Christ was made that third day when God raised him from the dead. He's righteous. Now that righteousness of Jesus Christ God imputes to some sinners, to those sinners whom he has chosen from all eternity in Jesus Christ to be those to whom he would give eternal life. What does it mean that he imputes it? That's a legal term again. It's the sort of thing that happens in a courtroom. It's a matter of a judge saying, I see this man to have an excess righteousness, infinite righteousness. I see this man to have infinite guilt. I declare this man's righteousness to cover this man's guilt. He imputes, he declares to be ours the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And he does it. Not because he doesn't see our sin, or because he minimizes our sin, but because it is his desire to take the sinner into fellowship with himself, that he might enjoy and we might enjoy the covenant of grace. And the effect of God imputing to us the righteousness of Christ is stated in our catechism in a marvelous way. Even so, as if I never had nor committed any sin, yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me. I stand before God now so truly righteous. As if I was Adam and Eve and never fell into sin and had remained perfect my whole life long. As if I had never committed in the least one small transgression against God's law. That's why God declares us righteous, so that we stand again before the wonder that God would even desire to be reconciled with sinful man. That God would even desire to show his grace, his love, and his mercy toward us who have transgressed his law. And that Jesus Christ, not only having died on the cross willingly for you and for me, now stand before God in heaven. Don't forget, he's our high priest and our advocate there, and would rebut the arguments of Satan in this courtroom. Satan brings forth compelling arguments why we ought to be condemned as guilty, but Christ puts them all to rest with his one word as he intercedes for you and for me. Father, I died for them. They are mine. They are thine. And God hears and declares in accordance with his Son's will on the basis of Christ's death. That's an imputed righteousness. This righteousness becomes ours by faith alone. We mean two things when we say that. We mean in the first place that God imputes this righteousness of Jesus Christ to you and to me by faith as the bond that unites us to Jesus Christ. Emphatically, our Heidelberg Catechism rejects the Arminian notion of justification by faith alone. Rome, you know, teaches justification by faith and works. The Reformers taught justification by faith alone. The Arminians came along and they tried to pretend and appear as though they were truly Reformed, though they denied the Reformed understanding of cardinal doctrines. And here's one of them. Claiming that they believe in justification by faith alone, they in essence taught justification by faith and works when they said, the faith by which we are justified is my faith and your faith by which you choose for Christ. God saves believers. He justifies believers. Just put it that way, the Arminian will agree with you. But he saves believers because a man chose to believe and so took to himself all that Christ earned for him. I say, now we're back to Rome. Now we have justification by faith that is a work. And notice how our catechism renounces that in the first part of answer 61. Not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, But none of us stand before God seeking his favor, hearing that comes in the way of faith, and say, oh, of course that I have his favor. I am a strong believer. But let us understand that this faith by which alone we are justified is the gift of God uniting us to Jesus Christ. Faith, let the Reformed believer remember it, the bond that unites to Christ. That bond which, because it unites the elect child of God to Jesus Christ, is the means, by which the channel, if you will, by which all the benefits of Christ become mine, so that his righteousness also is given only to those whom God unites to him by that bond of saving faith. That's first what we mean when we say justified by faith alone. Second, when we say we are justified by faith alone, the Reformed believer means that his conscious enjoyment of this righteousness comes through the activity of faith. You remember what the activity of faith is: knowledge and confidence. But when we say that this knowledge that I am righteous before God comes by the activity of faith, we still are not making faith merely something that we do, but remembering that God works faith in us and causes it to become active, what we are saying is that I know myself to be righteous because God works in me to know it and works in me to be assured of it by his word and spirit. When I look to Jesus Christ with a true and living faith, and say that in him alone I can find my righteousness, that is God working in me to seek it in Christ. When I say that having heard the gospel proclaimed and read it, and understanding that God saves penitent sinners, I know he's done that to me, I'm saying that God works in me the confidence that I am righteous before him in Christ. That's justification by faith alone. And by that last word, alone, we reject all works. We reject faith as a work. We reject our own obedience to the law as a means to bring us into God's favor. Oh, we don't reject obedience to the law as unnecessary. Obedience to the law is necessary to show our gratitude for salvation. But it's not a means to bring us into the favor of God. You know that too if you've ever tried it. Did you ever have a struggle in your own soul and life with assurance of salvation and God's favor? Did that ever lead you to try all the harder to obey the law of God with the idea that maybe if you obeyed harder and more consistently, you would find the peace in your soul that you couldn't find? Don't forget, Martin Luther tried that. He was a good Roman Catholic before he was converted. He tried working harder, obeying more, going over and above. If you've tried it, you know just as well as he, it does not work. But we also reject the works of others. The idea that we must pray to saints, that we must seek the excess righteousness of Mary or other men who themselves stand in as great need of salvation as do you and I. But when we say that we are righteous by faith alone, we reject not only works as a means by which we can be sure of our righteousness, we also reject the idea that we need man and man's approval to give us this assurance. It is this psychological need for the approval of others, which is a cause of much unhappiness in the life of the Christian. It's really Satan deceiving you and me into thinking that we can't ever be truly happy unless men are happy with us. And so sometimes, conscious of our sins and miseries and weaknesses, we don't turn to God and find from our heavenly judge the assurance that we are righteous, but we turn to people and we want to be sure they are happy with us. When we confess that we are righteous by faith alone, we are saying that in my deepest misery, in my need for assurance that I am pleasing to God, in my search for, if you are going to use the term, self-worth, I will go to none other than to God alone, for He, as the only God and as the righteous judge, is the only one who can give me what I want and need. And He gives it in the way of assuring me that I am righteous in Christ by faith. If I have that, what more do I need from someone else? I mean, in terms of praise and assurance and speaking well and favorably. The child of God doesn't if he knows God is pleased with him. We reject all of these notions because they speak of a righteousness that's inherent in us when in fact we are nothing but sinners. Or they speak of a righteousness in the things we have done when in fact we can do nothing of self. We reject them furthermore because they are so clearly contrary to the Scriptures. I read several passages in which is set forth clearly this doctrine of justification by faith alone. The Apostle Paul, preaching to Jews and Gentiles on his first missionary journey, says in Acts 13, verse 39, "And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses." To the Romans in Romans 3, verses 21 and 22, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all that believe." And again in verse 28, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." And in Galatians 2, verse 16, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." And when the Reformed believer opens up then to James 2, you remember that, I trust, where we read in so many words that Abraham and Rahab were justified not by faith only, but by faith and works. The Reformed believer, understanding the point that the writer James is making by inspiration, says, "Ah, he is not denying this beautiful doctrine of justification by faith alone. He is simply teaching that one who is justified by a true and living faith will show in how he lives that faith is alive and well." A faith by which we are justified is a faith by which we are also sanctified. and will bring forth in our lives fruits of obedience and gratitude. But also Jesus, in the parable before us, teaches that we are justified by faith alone. He doesn't use the term, he just uses the term justified. But it becomes clear as you examine the prayers of these two men that one had faith and one did not. The Pharisee, who did not see his sin, did not see his need for Jesus Christ, and did not look to Jesus Christ to take his sin away. The publican, who could bring nothing to God, had no reason to pray for mercy, couldn't have dreamt of it or imagined doing it, except he knew that the mercy of God is found in Jesus Christ. He had faith. Now, this is a parable. This is a story. On the one hand, it never really happened, not the way Jesus describes it here. On the other hand, it happens every day. As two stand before the same judge, and to one comes the verdict, guilty, your sin remains, and the other by faith hears the pronouncement, righteous. This becomes our confession. What does it profit you that you believe all this? And the child of God, the Reformed believer, says, I am righteous in Christ before God. This is no small matter, beloved, to make this confession. You side with Martin Luther. You side with John Calvin. And you side with all the other reformers of the 16th, 17th centuries when you make it. You and I, when we make this confession, say that those who concede back to Rome what the reformers delivered the church from by God's grace, those who concede back to Rome are heretics. That's what we say. We say that whether I find my righteousness in Christ or in another or in Christ and another is not a trivial question. It's not a matter of, well, you found your way and he found his way. You say, when you make this confession, that you will defend it, maintain it, and die for it, if need be. You say that. Do you mean it? And you enjoy a blessedness, which can only come in the way of faith that is only given to those who are righteous in Christ, because it is this righteousness in Christ which God honors. He'll honor it in the day of judgment, when all stand before him, and he says to the sheep, there is eternal life prepared for you. Enter into the joys of thy Lord. So that you and I can live, knowing we are righteous in Christ, in the sure hope and expectation of being brought to heaven in that day. But he honors it even now. Because it isn't merely that we hope one day to enjoy God's favor and blessing. We begin to enjoy it now in the hope of everlasting life, in the peace we have with God. We enjoy it already now when we come to God in prayer, burdened with sin and guilt, confess it all to him, and leave with the burden lifted, understanding that our sins are forgiven. We experience it already now when we come to church to worship and we know that we have no place here of ourselves, and we leave believing that which the gospel has declared unto us, that our sins are forgiven, and he received our worship, imperfect though it is, as true and genuine and pleasing in his sight, because he sees us righteous in Christ. This is a righteousness which God honors. He must. It is his righteousness. Christ is God. Christ was sent of God to earn it for us and bestow it upon us. He must because it accords with his justice. Satisfaction for sin has been made according to God's own terms. His wrath is quenched. He must and he will show favor. Child of God who experiences that righteousness goes to his house justified. He's a happy man. He sings the song that we're going to sing in a few moments out of Psalm 32. Blessed, happy is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and whose sin is covered. Beloved, as you and I leave this morning the courtroom in which Jehovah himself has presided as judge, may we go home, as did the publican, justified by God's grace. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, grant us this mercy, which is shown only to those who thou dost love in Christ, the mercy of justification, and how greatly we need it, for we are sinners. Hear us for Christ's sake. Amen. Sing number 83. How blessed is he whose trespass hath freely been forgiven, whose sin is wholly covered before the sight of heaven. All three of 83. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.